Well, thanks to our band for leading us this morning. You can have a seat. If you missed the word up front at the top of the service today, just by way of reminder, we're going to be celebrating communion at the end of the message today. For those of you who are in person, the communion elements are scattered by the doors. If you're watching online, please grab some elements whenever you get a chance for us to celebrate communion together. Coming out of this series that we've called Alive, as we're looking at the book of Ephesians, we started in chapter 1 with this big idea that Jesus makes us new. We've kind of carried that through every week, that God has given us this role in the world as reconcilers, not dividers, as he kind of moves his kingdom towards that every tribe, every nation, every tongue, gathered around the throne of God, that Revelation chapter 7 verse moment where we're worshiping him eternally. And so because of that, prayer becomes a way. It becomes a vehicle for us to come to know God, not just to make requests where we selfishly only ask for the things that we want, but rather that we have a relationship with him. We're getting to know him. And then out of that, we realize what? We're saved by grace through faith. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And so we've got this this vertical reconciliation that we talked about last week, and this vertical reconciliation, the fact that we have been made to come to know God, then what happens out of that is there's this horizontal reconciliation that happens to our lives that makes all of us brothers and sisters. And so that kind of brings us then to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at the first 15 verses today. And these are probably maybe some of the most confusing verses in Ephesians, outside of if they're not read in context. They're some of the most criticized verses in the whole book. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to start by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to read straight into verses 14 and 15, and I'll show you why here in a second, okay? It says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Think about that for a minute. I'm going to say it one more time. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." That would have been surprising to them when they got this letter. "On behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, the reason that I read that straight through is because if you read those not only in English but original language, those three verses just flow really well together. The problem is that verses 2 through 13 are tucked in the middle of those. You read those three verses together, it's almost like you could say, man, 2 through 13, they're about a completely different topic. They don't even really, it's almost like right in the middle of there, Paul just had a completely different thought. And it's called a digression. It happens in 2 Corinthians as well. It's actually longer in 2 Corinthians. Paul goes from making a statement, and it's like mid-statement. He all stops what he's thinking about. He goes and talks about something else, and then he just picks that thought right back up. Now, the reason that's a big deal is because people who are critical of the Bible say, well, it's obvious then that someone came along later on and inserted this, separated Paul's words, and this kind of proves that Scripture has flaws, or it is not inerrant, because no one, right, would be talking and then completely lose their train of thought, excuse me, go to a completely different thought, and then come back to the other thought, right? I mean, who would do that? Have you ever talked to a man before, right? I do this all the time. I'm talking about this thing, and all of a sudden I see the squirrel, right? And I start talking about that thing, and then I come right back, and I actually think this is proof of inerrancy, not against inerrancy. We don't talk about this, by the way, a lot, but our theological view of the Scriptures is that the Scriptures are 66 books laid down over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and they are truth with no mixture of error. That is God's word written to us through the biblical authors exactly how he wanted it penned. The church that I grew up in, this was like the easy amen for the preacher, right? He would get up on Sunday and he'd say, "I believe," you know, hold up his the big black right Bible. "I believe this book, cover to cover, all the way from the table of contents to the maps." And everyone would say, "Amen." That was the easy amen right there. And we don't say that as much, but that is our conviction, is that the Scriptures are absolutely inerrant, infallible, given from God to us through the personalities and the authorship of men, such that in their original autographs, there are no mistakes, no errors. This is exactly the word that God had for us. Come on, give me the easy ones, right? It's a softball for you. So what happens in this digression then is that Paul says, listen, I, Paul, why does he name himself again, by the way? Chapter 3, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. It's almost like as soon as he hits that, it's like he thinks, you know what? This is probably going to bother them. See, Paul, whenever he writes this letter, he was under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would change the guard 3 times a day. Every Roman soldier who was chained to Paul took an 8-hour shift. So for 8 hours, Paul is chained to a Roman guard. And Paul, I think, thinks, it suddenly dawns on him, these Ephesians are going to think, oh, poor Paul. And he thinks, what's going to happen is, if I'm not careful, I'm going to forget about the fact that when I say that I'm a prisoner, or when they find out I'm a prisoner, it's going to cause two things, confusion and discouragement. So Paul goes out of his way to mention the reality. He says, oh, wait a minute, you're thinking one thing. I'm thinking something completely different. Watch what he says in verse 2. We'll pick it back up there. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the, what's the next word? Mystery, right? Was made known to me by the revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles, prophets by spirit. This what? Mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now you see a theme that develops in those verses 3 times. Paul says, let me tell you about this mystery. There's a mystery. There's a mystery. What's the mystery? Paul says, look, you think that I'm a prisoner of Rome, but you're wrong. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And there's a big difference between those two things. And you remember, Paul wasn't always Paul, right? Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, religious zealot, murderer, supremacist, thought his views were better than everybody else's views, and he put his feet behind it, and he allowed other people to be murdered, and he murdered other people because they believed differently than he did inside the confines of his own country. He was the worst of the worst. Matter of fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But on the way to Damascus, Saul gets knocked down, sees a bright light, God reveals himself to him, saves him, and all of a sudden Saul then eventually becomes Paul, one of the greatest Christians, if not the greatest Christian who ever lives. And he says, what you think right now is that you think that I'm a prisoner of Rome. But I'm not this guy's prisoner. I'm God's prisoner. And that changes everything. Because Paul says, I'm not in the prison that you think I'm in. That's important for us. It's important for us because our tendency is to think the same thing. Our tendency is to think, well, you know what? I'm in a financial prison. I'm in a relational prison. I'm in an emotional prison right now. And our tendency then out of that is to pray solely about God changing our circumstances. And what tends to happen to you and me is that we tend to want the testimony without the test. Paul says that the goal, the mission of his life that he was given is to unmystery the gospel. God says to Paul, Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer in behalf of the gospel going to the Gentiles. So the very thing, Paul, that you worked against is now going to be the thing that you are going to work for. And in the context of where Paul was, it's pretty amazing if you think about it, him being chained to a Roman guard all day. And Paul says, I know it. I know they're going to get confused. I know they're going to think, oh, poor Paul. He's like, no. Poor Roman guard. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 8 hours? New guard comes in on his shift. They handcuff him up. He's like, hey, my name's Paul. My name used to be Saul. I used to be a religious zealot and a supremacist. I used to murder people. But you know what? All that changed on the day God knocked me down on the road to Damascus. Saw him. He saved me. Now I'm saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, you can't believe what a great life that I've got right now, even though I'm chained to you. By the way, you've got 7 hours and 55 more minutes of this. Paul says, listen, my life is given to the mission of unmysterying the gospel. And it's important that you and I realize that if you're a Christian, you and I have the same, we have the same mission, we have the same calling, we ought to have the same passion, and that's important. Because even in the midst of coronavirus craziness and things, doomsday, whenever you know, you read the news, you look at the news, listen, I'm gonna hopefully encourage you by discouraging you. It's gonna get worse. We're heading into a presidential election season this fall. Folks, it is not gonna get better. It's gonna get tougher. It's gonna get more difficult. And if we allow it to, this coming season will fracture us. It will divide us. And what we have to say is that our life is given to the mission of God, so that when we wake up on the morning of November 4th, our hope is not on Capitol Hill. It doesn't matter who's there or who's not there. Our hope is not tied to who is behind the desk at the White House. Our hope is tied to something much, much more. We're not in a political prison. We are Christ's prisoners. So our lives should be given to unmysterying the gospel to others, not merely praying about how we want an election to go or how we want a virus to go or how we want our financial circumstances or our relational circumstances or our emotional circumstances to go. You're like, well, Dean, well, how do I do that? I'm so glad that you asked. Here's a number of ways you can do that. Number one, you can go public with your faith through baptism. If you've come to know Christ in a personal way, the next step after doing that, after becoming a Christian, is going public with your faith. We'll be baptizing again in a couple of weeks, and that's a step that you can take to go public with your faith. To do that, if you just go to the Next Steps tab, either on the app or on the lpguest.com that I mentioned earlier, there's a box there that says questions. Click on that box. In the box there about questions, just say, I want to be baptized. Send that to us, and we'll take the step of following up with you. I'll tell you another thing you can do. You can start a gospel conversation. And the best, most effective way that I know of, and there are a number of ways to do it, to start a gospel conversation is just to talk about what God's doing in you, how God is active in your life. And don't make yourself out to be a super Christian, because everybody knows that's not true, right? Talk about your flaws, talk about your weaknesses, and at the same time, talk about your joys in following Christ and see where he takes the conversation. You can look for ways to minister to people in critical transition situations in their lives. Maybe they've had a death of an extended family member, or maybe they're in transition. Maybe they're moving into a new home or a new job, or maybe they've just had a new baby or something like that. And you all do a great job of ministering to people. But don't just minister just for the sake of being kind. Minister for the sake of kindness that hopefully leads to a conversation. And you can invite them to a relationship with Christ. You can invite them to church with you. Invite them to watch online. There's all kinds of ways you can help people get connected. You can do that. You can unmystery the gospel for people by serving the next generation. You know, this is a day that we kind of marked on our calendar just to celebrate and say thank you to everyone who has served in LifePoint Kids. So would you just, for the sake of audience participation, if you have served in LifePoint Kids, would you just raise your hand? I won't make you stand up. About that, I'll trade. So you look around the room. Would you guys thank those folks who have served and are serving in LifePoint Kids? They are next generation builders. And our creative arts team got together with our LifePoint Kids team, and they put together this brief short video just as a way to say thank you to our LPK volunteers. So if you take just a second and watch the screens with me.
I have a Bible at home. It has all of the true stuff in it.
David and Goliath.
Slingshots and giants are the best.
David throws some rocks that he picks from the pond and then throws it at Goliath's forehead.
Daniel in the lion's den. He gets thrown in the lion's den.
But he didn't die.
I like the one about Esther and how, like, she stood up for her people when they were all gonna get, like, killed by that creepy dude who wanted to kill all the Jews.
Jonah got swallowed by a big whale in one of the parts. He spit him out and he landed on the beach.
And he lost his suit.
My favorite Bible story is when a man got hurt in an American kingdom.
Samaritan?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's real life. We play with Play-Doh, we do some crafts.
The crafts and stuff that we do, like that relate to the Bible story.
We have little tiny pictures that you have to color in with some crayons.
We actually get to go into the Bible and see, read the words.
They have paint.
My favorite thing is definitely to hang out with the other boys and mess around.
It's just so cool because they do crafts and fun games that have to do with the Bible story, which is so fun.
It helps you learn about God in kids mode.
Where do I supposed to start?
It's like, I don't know what it's called.
Do you want me to sing it?
Sure.
I said, let's start at the lion part.
God's not dead. He's stirring you up.
He's living on the inside. Roaring like a lion.
He's roaring. He's roaring like a lion roaring. He's roaring. He's roaring.
Every beat is calling, every beat is calling out your name.
I have two teachers. Their names are Miss B and Miss Sarah.
They teach us. Mine lets us make paper airplanes while we learn about God.
My teacher's Emily. I'm in a group every time, and I do crafts with her.
I like the LifePoint kids leaders because, well, they kind of like let us be ourselves and also engage with us.
My teachers are just nice.
They teach me about God.
Thank you.
Thank you for teaching me about Bible stories.
Maybe that too. Yeah, that too.
I'd say thank you for engaging us with the Bible and all. So it's kind of really good when they tell us their personal stories to help us get through the harder times.
Thanks for always like being there and making sure that we like know Jesus and making like our life like 100,000 times better.
Thank you!
Thank you!
Listen, there is so much hope out in front of us. And I know we don't hear it all the time, and I know we get bombarded during the week. Man, do we have an incredible opportunity to set up the next generation of people who are going to love the kingdom and share it. If you would take the opportunity to engage us in a conversation about serving in LifePoint Kids, about taking the opportunity to serve in a variety of ways and building into the lives of young people, there are two ways you can do that. If you're here in person today, as soon as this service is over, at a table just out here in the lobby, there's a banner that's going to say thank you, and our LifePoint Kids leaders will be out there, and they'd love to talk to you about the opportunity to serve. If you're watching online, just go to the app, and if you go to the events and registration tab, there's an event there today that says Next Gen Builders. You can take the opportunity to engage us there, and we'll reach out to you about serving. We're super grateful for folks who take the opportunity to pour into the next generation. So Paul first addresses confusion. How does he address confusion? He addresses confusion with mission. That we are on the mission of making God make sense to others, unmysterying the gospel for people. But it's not just about confusion. He also is going to deal with the second thing, which is disappointment. So we'll pick it back up in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul knows, he understands that because he is going through this imprisonment, the tendency of the hearers is going to be to lose heart. They're going to say, you know what? Maybe this kingdom is not going to move forward. Maybe the same emotions that we have today are the same emotions that the Ephesians were dealing with because of what Paul was going through. And their tendency is to lose hope. And our tendency is to lose hope. Why is that? Because we forget that your faith grows in the fight. That for us to have perfect circumstances does not always end in the ways that we need the most. Maybe it's what we want the most, but it's not what we need. Our faith grows in the fight. You know, it's difficult that bad things happen to you when you're a Christian. But it's downright discouraging that bad things happen because you are living for Christ. It's not just that something random happens to Paul and Paul happens to call himself a Christian. And no, Paul's trying to do the right thing. He's trying here to obey God, to let other people know about this great gospel and unmystery the word for people. And it's in the context of that. That's why he is exactly where he is. So that is a message to us, that the longer that you are a Christian, the longer that you're a believer, it is inevitable that you're going to find yourself in a spot where not just that you're a Christian, but because you're a Christian, you're going to experience difficulty, turmoil, suffering. And I know that's not popular, right? We don't put that on a Christian mug, suffer well, right? That's not a big seller. That's not a great gospel marketing piece. And I get it, but it's true. We have folks in our church who, because they've become believers and because they've tried to integrate the principles of Scripture into their lives, they've been shunned by family, they've been shunned by friends, and it'll happen to you. You'll date somebody, and because you won't sleep with them before you get married, they'll decide to go a different direction. It's gonna happen. These sufferings, these pains will eventually come. You'll be on a team at work, and everybody else will be, they'll be down to lie about something for the benefit of the team or the benefit of the company, and that's going to leave you in a weird spot, and you're not going to be willing to do that. You're going to hold fast, right, to your integrity, and because of that, you'll feel cast out. You'll feel on the outside looking in. There are going to be moments like this in our faith. So how do we deal with that kind of discouragement? Well, first let's talk about how we don't deal or how the Bible doesn't speak to that. The Bible doesn't engage in either cynicism or romanticism. When we're going through a discouraging, difficult, tough moment, the Bible is not cynical. The Bible doesn't say, well, just take a tough pill, keep a stiff upper lip, just get through it. The Bible doesn't engage in cynicism, but neither does it engage in romanticism. Neither does the Bible always say, oh, it's going to be okay. Every cloud has a silver lining. Any moment, things could change. We all know that. Yeah, they could get worse, right? Any moment, things could change. The Bible doesn't do either of those things. It doesn't say either of those things. So how does it approach discouragement? I think what we hear from Paul, he says, listen, what you're seeing in me, what I don't want to happen is I don't want you to lose heart. What he's trying to say to us is that we tend to get discouraged in relation to what we're pursuing. We tend to get discouraged in relation to what the primary pursuit of our life is. Think about it this way. Let's take two guys. One guy, he owns his own business, and he loves running his own business. And whenever he gets a chance, he likes to sneak out and play a round of golf as maybe a hobby, maybe a little more than a hobby. But here's another guy, and he has a job that he works as few hours. I mean, he gets his 40 hours in every week, but as soon as he's done, he runs to the golf course because he lives to golf. That's his passion. So let's say you've got these two guys, and the Memorial Tournament's coming up next week. So let's say both of these guys enter a qualifier for the Memorial. I don't even know if they play a qualifier for the Memorial, but let's say they do. So both these guys enter a qualifying tournament for the Memorial, and both of them miss the cut by one shot. Get right down to the end. They almost get into the tournament, and they both miss it by a shot. They're going to experience completely different levels of discouragement based on what they're pursuing. One guy, for him, man, it's all about running his business, and golf is really just a hobby. But for the other guy, his job is just a means to an end because golf is his passion, and he's going to be crushed. See, what Paul is trying to get at for us is, what is the primary pursuit of your life? Is it that you are primarily pursuing a relationship with Christ, and that is the top shelf, number one priority in your life? And when you get happiness, and when you get joy, and when you get good circumstances, when you get the extra things thrown in, that's like bonus. Or are you primarily pursuing a happy, comfortable life, and God is just your hobby? God is just that thing that becomes a means to an end of what is your primary pursuit. Maybe a better way to say it is just to ask you this question. Whose prisoner are you? You'll be somebody's prisoner. You'll either be a prisoner of Christ Jesus, like Paul said he was, living out the mission that God has given him, or you're going to be somebody else's prisoner. You'll be the prisoner of other people's approval. You'll be the prisoner of a certain financial level that you want to get to someday. You'll be the prisoner of some sort of happiness or emotional state. You'll be the prisoner to have a certain kind of children and a certain level of scholarship that they're going to reach. You'll be the prisoner of some other possession, or you're going to be somebody's prisoner. The question is just, whose prisoner are you? Where is your ultimate hope? See, the reality is that Paul is saying Jesus is the one. Jesus suffered publicly for us so that we could come to know God personally. Jesus came and died on a cross so that we suffered in his body, right? So that we could come to know God. So it is not a big thing for us to say, God, you suffered. You publicly died naked for me on a cross. It is not too much to ask for me to suffer for you. These momentary light afflictions, that's what Paul calls them in another book. These momentary light afflictions, and his were much heavier than ours. What are they going to do? They're going to do well. They're going to do well to bear the glory of God in our lives. For we, as Christians, we are Christ's prisoners. This felt like the perfect spot for us today to settle the message, to settle our hearts around the reality of celebrating communion together. We sang the song earlier. The first line right out of the gate is what? People do what? Come together. This place is the perfect spot that we can come together united in the body of Christ. It's a body that suffered, right? It's his physical body that suffered on the cross. He spilled his blood for our sins. And so we can gather around that and say, this death, this burial, and this resurrection of Christ is our suffering and our salvation. So I'm going to pray for us so that this morning, if there's anything between you and God, any sin you need to confess, anything that you need to repent of, I want you to take the opportunity to do that as I pray. And then after that, we'll take some steps to celebrate communion together. God, we are so grateful for your broken body, for your blood that was given, that was shed for us to bring us to God. And God, this morning, we are identifying with it. We're aligning our hearts with it. We say to you, God, that we know we need you, that we are desperate for you. And this morning, God, as we take this communion together, it's so much more than just bread and juice. But God, it draws us back to you. It draws us back to your sacrifice. It reminds us of your love. And Lord, your word says that your kindness is what leads us to repentance. So God, if there's anything in our lives that has become our primary pursuit, we dethrone that this morning. And we put you in the rightful place in our lives. The most important thing. And God, we ask for your presence, for your power, to help us glorify and honor you as best we can in frail human bodies. And that we would, God, suffer well, because you have suffered for us. You were Pilate's prisoner voluntarily so that we could become your prisoners, your servants, living, God, in eternal hope. It's in your name we pray, and amen.